Well, this morning, as we continue on in our series in 1 Samuel, go ahead and turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. The text is also provided for you in your bulletins. And we'll finish reading chapter 7, where we left off last week, and continue on into the entirety of 1 Samuel chapter 8. So from 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13 to the end of chapter 8, this is the word of the Lord. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the land of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, the name of his second, Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over you. According to all the deeds that they had done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. The philosopher and political theorist Edmund Burke famously said, "Those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it." 20th century American novelist Kurt Vonnegut disagreed. He said, "We're doomed to repeat the past no matter what. That's what it is to be alive." Edmund Burke, by and large, may be slightly, if not a lot more, historically significant than Kurt Vonnegut, but I think Kurt Vonnegut was right. I think we study history so that while we are making the same mistakes, we can marvel at the absurdity of human behavior. Or, as the book of Ecclesiastes puts it, there indeed is nothing new under the sun. And this makes sense on that kind of large-scale historical example, because when you reduce the scope into our individual lives, we see that we, after all, are just creatures of habit. Our day-to-day lives, by and large, don't consist of radically new behaviors and decisions. They consist of the same old stuff day after day. We are creatures of routine. Where do you turn for in places of seeking comfort? Maybe you reach for the box of cookies to give you some kind of distraction or to send that pleasure signal to your brain so that you can just deal with whatever is on your plate. Maybe you binge watch Netflix just to put off whatever responsibility is hovering over you. We turn on the nightly news maybe to mask our issues so that we think we're getting lost in the bigger issues of this world. Maybe we go to the gym in order to lose ourselves in fitness. I'm just kidding. Some of you might. One day I'm going to make fitness an idol. That's what I say. Retail marketers have profiles on us because every time we swipe our loyalty rewards cards or even our credit cards, we are sending a message about who we are. And as much as we hate to admit it, those pictures are stunningly accurate. One writer puts it this way: regardless of how autonomously we like to think of ourselves, it is our painful predictability that unites us as human beings. And I think that this painful predictability also applies to our failures and brokenness, or what the Bible calls sin. It applies to our sins. If you are a Christian, a basic ground-level confession is that you are a sinner. Every single day, you are in need of the forgiveness of sins. Every day, we come to God in repentance. And I don't think it's controversial to say that while we sin every day, it's not every day we sin new sins. Sins don't look like random blips on the radars of our lives. Instead, they look like cycles that we find ourselves in the middle of. We resonate when we get to the end of Romans 7, where Paul is saying, everything I don't want to do, I end up doing, and everything I don't want to do, I do. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what you cry when you recognize a habit. It's not what you cry when you see a blip. That's why it's worth our time to spend this morning in 1 Samuel 8. Because we see a nation that reflects the sin cycle reality that you and I know so well. We see the same old Israel making the same bad decisions, living out of the same unbelief that we've already seen previously. We see a disregard and a spurning of God's grace. And this passage is before us, not that we might, not so that we might not make the same mistake, but to bring to the surface the ways that we are the same, in order to turn us back to the promises of God, and significantly for you and I to remember who we are in Christ. What we want to do this morning is set the scene. I want to analyze the story in order to understand what's going on here, because especially this particular part has to deal with a lot of cultural things, a lot of old ancient things. We have to do some heavy lifting in order to peel back the onion and see what this actually means for us. What are the implications for our lives? And so once we set the scene, then we'll ask three questions. What is Israel asking for? Why is that problematic? And what does that have to do with you and I? What is Israel asking for? Why is it problematic that they're asking for that? And what does that mean for you and I? First, to set the scene, last week we left off with God providing victory for Israel against their enemies, the Philistines. Samuel is the leader of all of Israel. He's a kind of prophet, priest, and king who has brought deliverance to his people. He is a general, a judge, a warlord who leads his people not through military prowess and not through strength. He leads them through his faithfulness before God and the prayers that he prays on behalf of his people. After the Lord delivers Israel in battle, Samuel takes an Ebenezer, a memorial stone, and he says, this is to remind us, it's to make us remember every time we see it, that it has been God who has provided us help up to this far. To go to Washington, D.C. and stand before the Lincoln Memorial is for generation after generation to remember Abraham Lincoln. If you know of him, you go to admire the statue. If you don't know much about him, the statue spurs you on to learn more. So generation after generation would come to Mitzpah, see this memorial stone, and remember, yes, it has been God that has provided thus far. The remainder of chapter 7, which I saved to look at this week, is the victory tour of Samuel. Israel is finally secure. They're finally stable. External threats have been subdued. Internal threats are under control. The Philistines are confined to a small region in the south coast of Israel. Israel's longtime foes, the Amorites, are also subdued. There is peace. There is stability. There is faithfulness. There is obedience. There is shalom for the first time in a long time. Wholeness. Well-being. And unfortunately, we know from our reading this morning that trouble is now just around the corner. This is the final scene in what could be considered the first act of 1 Samuel. The history of Israel is about to transition from judges to kings. From here on out, all of the power and all of the sovereignty will be placed upon the shoulder of Israel's king. If you've heard every sermon the past few weeks, you're probably getting tired of me saying that Israel is a mirror that reflects our hearts. But today is the day where that mirror metaphor feels maybe most fitting. Before, we've seen how times of crisis either drive us, they drive Israel to abandon God, to go deeper into themselves and self-reliance. Today, it's how times of peace and prosperity tragically do the same. So in analyzing the rest of the story, we'll ask our questions. What exactly are the leaders of Israel asking for? Doesn't it sound good? Why is it a problem, and what does it mean for us? 1 Samuel 7 ends, everything is great. Then we turn the page to chapter 8, and everything begins to unravel. Samuel, now we're told, is old. And we begin to see that Samuel, who has absolutely been a hero up to this point in the story, has his own deficiencies that start to creep in. The problem in 1 Samuel 8 is that Samuel has these sons that he's made judges, Joel and Abijah, and as we're told in verse 3, they did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside after grain, and they took bribes, and they perverted justice. Faithful and mighty Samuel has sons who do not walk with the Lord. We're immediately taken back to the beginning of the book, right? You have Eli, who is a priest and judge over Israel, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are corrupt priests who out of greed have perverted the worship of Israel. Samuel's sons, out of greed, have perverted the justice in Israel. And if you are to define Israel, it is to be a place of worship and a place of justice. Eli's sons failed to lead God's people in proper worship. They failed to lead the people as they sought to live their lives before God. Now the problem is loving your neighbor as yourself. Samuel's sons failed to lead God's people in justice. Israel, as much as a place of heaven on earth when it comes to worship, was also to be a place of heaven on earth as it comes to justice. Of care for the widow and the orphan and the sojourner, a place where the oppressed are seen, which is remarkable in itself in this world, and also a place where the oppressed are helped. But they are unjust. So the elders of Israel see this issue with Samuel's sons, and they call up Samuel and they say, "You know, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways, so appoint for us a king to judge just like the nations." Samuel's angry at the request. You can see how chapter 7 set up the context for the anger. Things are great. There are no pressing crises. There is peace throughout Israel. And all of a sudden, he's blindsided. They call Samuel and say, "Yeah, okay, that's fine. Everything's great. Now appoint for us a king so we can be just like the nations." The key passage here was when Samuel goes for consolation before God. And the Lord says to Samuel, "They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. After all that I have done from them, from the time that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, and all the while, they just keep serving other gods anyway." Jesus called this conversation, "A servant is not greater than his master." So the Lord calls Samuel to warn Israel against what they are asking for, to be witnesses against them in the light of what they are requesting. The people reject Samuel when he warns against what a kingship requires. And they say, "No, there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel consults again with the Lord, who tells Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." What is Israel asking for? On the surface, they're asking for a new kind of government and rule. They no longer want to rely on the rule of elders led by spirit-raised and empowered judges. They want a king, and they want a king like the nations for the purpose of judging them, and most notably, they want a king to go out before them and fight their battles. That's the easy question to answer, isn't it? What are they asking for? They're asking for a king. Let's keep peeling back the onion. Clearly, it's problematic. Why is it problematic that they're asking for a king? What's the actual issue with the elders of Israel and their desire for a king? Despite the fact that Samuel witnesses against kings and what they need in order to provide an infrastructure for a monarchy, we cannot read this text through the lens of the Boston Tea Party and the American Revolution. I know we find ourselves far along in this stream of Western liberal democracy, but the issue is not monarchy itself. There may be political reasons to reject monarchy. I swim in these waters too. I don't particularly want a king or a queen. But there are no theological reasons. There are good kings and there are bad kings. There are decent kings and there are not so decent kings. Kings need a court to function. They need an army to go into battle. The problem isn't kingship itself. Is the problem that they are replacing the Lord as their king with a human king? So it goes like this. It says, you know, in Israel, God is their king, unlike the nations who have other kings who sit under God. I don't think that's true either. One commentator puts it this way. This is wrong. He says, for Samuel, Israel's becoming like all the nations means for Israel to have a human king in such a way that God will no longer be acknowledged king as fully as he was before. I don't think that's right. Beginning with Deuteronomy, continuing through the rest of the historical books, the idea of kingship is hardly ever negative. It's usually neutral, sometimes positive. In Deuteronomy, the Lord says, when you come into the land, you're going to ask for a king. And by the way, you may go ahead and have a king. So now let me give you guidelines for when you have a king. The book of Judges, which sets up the context for 1 Samuel, says the plight of Israel is that everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Why? Because they don't have a king. So the worst Israel can be described as is doing everybody doing what they want according to their own wisdom, according to their own, everyone does what is right according to their own eyes. The antidote, the cure is having a king. The solution is having a king. So ultimately, having a king is not the problem. To be like the surrounding nations doesn't mean abandoning the Lord. First of all, it's not as if the surrounding nations were secular while Israel was theocratic. Every nation that surrounded Israel was theocratic. Some human king ruling under the gods who reigned supreme. I also don't think that they were abandoning the Lord because they go to Samuel. They seek legitimacy in Israel by asking Israel's leader, Samuel, who is their prophet, priest, and king. It would have been really easy for Israel to go before Samuel and say, we are worshiping a new God. We know it's easy because that's basically what Israel does throughout her history. But they don't do it here. So to recap, kingship in general is too well regarded in the Old Testament. The surrounding nations who the elders of Israel want to be like are not secular in any way. They're just as theocratic as Israel. And they even go through the ordinary means and institutions by speaking with Samuel, the leader of Israel. So then what's the problem? Because there is a problem. We can see the problem when we compare 1 Samuel 8 and see that it is a retelling of 1 Samuel 4. In other words, old habits die hard. 1 Samuel 4 introduces us to the wicked priest's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. 1 Samuel 8 introduces us to the wicked judge's sons, Joel and Abijah. In chapter 4, the elders make a request. Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so the Lord may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies. In chapter 8, the request is different. Appoint for us a king to lead us, to judge us, to go out before us and fight our battles. And so the heart of the problem in 1 Samuel 8 isn't that a king will replace Samuel or replace the judgeship. A king won't even replace the Lord. The heart of the problem is that a king is a replacement for the ark. That thing, that tool that can manipulate God. The way they can feel they are controlling their destiny and manipulating God on their behalf. We see the heart of the elders of Israel. They haven't left the ark and then faithfully served God. They left the ark and now they rely on Samuel. Samuel has been the one who has brought God's blessing on Israel. And so they see that Samuel is getting old and Samuel has been the token that has garnered God's favor on Israel. And they look at Samuel's sons and they say, we are doomed if your sons take over. They will be just as effective as Hophni and Phinehas bringing an ark into battle. And so we need a Samuel replacement. We need a king like the pagan kings of the surrounding nations. the pagan kings whose job it was to gain favor and attention with the gods, the pagan kings who oversaw the sacrifices and the building of religious temples and altars, and that gave the king leverage. It said, look at all that I have done for you, O gods. Now you owe me as we go into battle. They wanted a king that could bribe the gods just like the surrounding nation. They wanted a king who could maintain a quid pro quo relationship with the divine. Nothing gave a nation more power than for the gods to owe them. So they are indeed not rejecting Samuel. They are rejecting the Lord of all creation who sits enthroned. They are rejecting the sovereign Lord who, as we'll confess this morning, is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, who is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice and truth. The God for whom nothing happens except through him and his will, who accomplishes and executes the counsel of his will. A king like the nations means they want a God like the nations. That's not secularism. This is the desire for a passive, codependent God whose support and attention is urgently sought. But a passive and codependent God, the Lord of Israel, is not. Samuel, they aren't rejecting you, they're rejecting me. What does Israel ask for? A king like the nations. Why is this a problem? Because like they use the ark and like they were using Samuel, they want a God who they can manipulate for their purposes. They want control, and they want a God who can come alongside them and support them in their endeavors. I know that's some heavy lifting. I know it's hard to kind of get back behind all of the ancient Near Eastern cultural stuff, but it provides us that window of insight into understanding how they are just like us and how we are like them. Why does any of this matter? What does this mean for us? It's because our history gets repeated. This is our pattern that we continue. They forget or they cease to believe who God is, and they forget who they are and the calling God has on their lives, and how often we do the same. Israel wanted nothing to do with living their lives before God, seeking his will. They wanted a God who would sign off on their hopes and dreams. That feels familiar, maybe even if it's not obvious. If we're honest, we find ourselves at times praying and even seeking to obey God, not to delight in him, but to seek something in return. Do we seek blessing? Do we seek to get rid of maybe some guilt that we have, or maybe we want to receive the praise of others? See, Israel didn't want a God to delight in, they wanted a God to use. And we can do the same thing. We can turn to religious expressions of works righteousness. If I obey God, if I do good works for God, then he will owe me. See, Lord, look what I have done. Now, what are you going to do for me? But there's no delight. This is the problem of grace that goes against the grain of our hearts wired for the law. Because when grace is understood, there is either the rejection of grace, which is fair enough, or there is the whole person devotion. But there's no accounting, and there's no measuring, and there's no negotiating when all is grace. Works righteousness and lawlessness are two sides of the same coin. We've rejected God's word, and we've replaced it with our own. We desire a God who isn't that demanding, who likes my likes and hates my hates, who is understanding toward my sins but sees eye to eye with me on what plagues our society. We want God to baptize our struggles for worldly power and acceptance, but we ultimately would like for him to be pushed off to the side. We just want a king like the nations. Israel wants a king like that, and so they close themselves off to the grace of God. That doesn't mean that God won't be gracious to them. He will be. It's called grace. They ask for a king like the nations, and eventually they get David out of that deal. What it meant for them and what it means for you and I, though, is that we will too often seek to live out of our own strength, serving the idols of our hearts that will crush us every time as we ask God to stand by and give us the thumbs up. That's what a God like the nations is. But the God of Israel and the God revealed in Jesus Christ loves you too much to do that. So what do we do? How do we fight this? In times of peace and prosperity, because that's what we're seeing here, keep your eyes and hearts open in gratitude. We've all been at the end of our ropes and prayed prayers of desperation, what can be more challenging oftentimes is boasting in our weaknesses and inabilities when things are going well. And yet James reminds us every good and perfect gift comes from our Father above. We've all experienced success or peace or prosperity and then easily cease seeking God as we go deeper into ourselves. We boast in our intelligence. We boast in our decision making, and that numbs us to God's grace and his love. We suppress it because we think we don't need it, and then it also numbs us to our neighbors. They are either competitors to be defeated or they are already relatively defeated, but you know what? They deserved it. The leaders in Israel couldn't fathom what it would be like to put their hope and trust in God. And so they put their hope and trust back where it felt good, in chariots and horses and princes and kings. It's not just cliche that God rehearses the story of the Exodus with Samuel. It's a reminder that God has indeed been their help this far. This is a passage, first of all, about control and power. We are called to die to ourselves, relying on God and his faithfulness and his power that is good. The question is, whose strength will we live out of? Will we parent out of the power of ourselves? Will we go to our jobs out of the power of ourselves? Will we serve our spouses in the power of ourselves? It's mostly from our own power that you can see how little that is described as Christian in our culture is actually Christian. Christian is a wonderful noun, but it's a terrible adjective because most of the time it's the same thing as having a king just like the nations. When it becomes an adjective, it so often ceases to mean dead souls coming to life by the power of the Spirit. It ceases to mean Christ crucified, and it begins to look like worldly power, and it looks like moralism. It looks like anything under the sun with a different name, but in the end, we call it Christian. If the elders of Israel were church leaders, they would be okay with labeling their purposes as Christians, as long as there wasn't too much Christ. So it's first of all a story of power. Control. Secondly, and crucially, it's a story of identity, and it's where we find our identity that will give us the resources to live out the lives that God has called us to and prepared for us. This is a story about a peculiar people, distinct from the nations, called and set apart to have this unique relationship with God. And yet, how much of Israel's history and story is a story of the restlessness with this calling? The God of the universe belongs to them. He loves them. He cares for them. He provides and sustains them. But they want something less. They want something cheaper. They want something less meaningful. God gives them everything in grace, totally undeserved. But they would prefer a God to negotiate with so they can keep their illusion of their own sovereignty and control. The elders approach Samuel and something precious is forfeited, and they don't even notice. Israel is exchanging their glory for status in the eyes of the world. And if you're like me, you know exactly what that feels like. You know what the voice of doubt sounds like. You know what the allure of sin looks like. You know the voice of the accuser questioning, just how light is Jesus' yoke anyway? But as much as we've been talking about Israel being a mirror reflecting us, this is also a mirror that we look through with a giant cross-shaped crack running down the middle of it. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There is an answer to this cry that Paul gives. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our strength and our ability doesn't come from dug-in heels and clenched fists. It comes from open-handed receiving of God's grace for us in Christ. The Apostle Peter would write to a church living out in the world, and they felt homeless, and they felt like pilgrims, and they felt like exiles. And he said, don't forget who you are, because you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so we too have this peculiar identity that is ours, not because we are the ones that have figured it out, not because we have learned from Israel's mistakes, but because even though you and I far too often long for a king like the nation, so to speak, God in his rich and full mercy gave us instead a king completely unlike the kings of the nations. And that's our hope. The Apostle Paul would sit in chains, an ambassador of this great king in a Roman prison under the authority of a powerful earthly king. And he would write to Timothy and he would say, and he would talk about the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who loved me and gave himself for me, as he puts it elsewhere. And it's the goodness of our King and it's the victory of our King that equips us for this peculiar identity. It's the beauty of Jesus that reminds us of the ugliness of the things of the world that look so tempting. It's the kindness and gentleness of King Jesus that reveals the crushing demands of the world's understanding of success and power. It's the sacrifice of Jesus that conveys the holiness of God. It's the empty tomb that reminds us the victory is indeed in our hands. Israel is the mirror that reflects our hearts, not to drive us to despair, not to drive us to hopelessness, not to drive us to giving up. Israel is the mirror that reflects our hearts so that we might find the grace we need in our King, who in every way is so unlike the kings of the nations. Let us pray. Father, I pray that this word would be sealed to our hearts by the work of your Spirit. That through the power of your Spirit, he would help to bridge that gap between where we are now and where they were then in order to see this common humanity, this common and shared brokenness and propensity to turn inwards. The pattern and cycle of sin that we find ourselves in order to maintain our control and maintain our power. So often we relate to you as the God that we would shove off to the side, occasionally to glance at for a look of approval. Help us instead to operate out of that peculiar identity that we have as those who are chosen people and royal priesthood. People who are purchased by the blood of your Son, Jesus. And with that peculiar identity and the security of that identity through the work of Jesus be what drives us, be what motivates us, encourages us, and sustains us on the pilgrim way. We thank you and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.